to look at the disciple training, the experiences that our Savior took the disciples through to teach them and train them and prepare them for the ministry that He had for them. So last week we looked at the beginning of John chapter 6 at the feeding of the 5,000. Now this next event, if you will, is also in John chapter 6, but we're looking at the Mark version that's got more to give us. And that is the disciples being sent into the storm, which I think I preached on a couple months ago. But yeah, we'll pretty much be in John chapter 6 other than this story, because there's so much in John chapter 6. Remember, last week kind of started the change, if you will, in the ministry of Jesus Christ. Not so much focusing on the multitudes, but now focusing on the disciples and preparing them for what was ahead. So if we could read Mark chapter 14, Brother Scott, 22 to 33. Sorry, I gave you the wrong reference. It's Matthew 14. Please forgive me. It is a good verse. It's Matthew. Please forgive me. It's my own misreading of my own notes. So Mark, Matthew 14, 22 to 33.
And when the disciples saw them walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a spirit," and they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water." And he said, "Come." And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, "Lord, save me." Then immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand, and called him, and said unto him, "O thou little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. When they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, "Of a truth, thou art the Son of God."
Amen. Let's pray. Give us wisdom, Lord, as we continue studying your word. From the perspective of the disciples and their training, I pray we'd learn things today that would help us serve you, that you guide us in your truth. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. So you're starting to see now that we have a response, if you will, from the disciples at the end of these experiences. And that's how we know that it's about them. Remember last week, if you go over to John chapter 6, after the feeding of the 5,000, remember Jesus involved the disciples. Anybody remember why he would have involved them? Why they had to be involved? Why the people couldn't just do buffet style? Because he was teaching them to be his distributors, amen, of what he miraculously provides. He had them sit down in companies and the disciples distributed to the people. But notice at the end of it, verse 14, here in John chapter 6, their response was, "This is of a truth that a prophet should come into the world." So again, we're starting to see them finally starting to acknowledge the person of Christ. And then at the end of this experience here in Matthew 14, we see the same thing. We see them responding by saying, "Of a truth, thou art the Son of God." Yeah, I probably need some batteries, brother. Sorry. Keeps cutting in and out. Anyway, You can see that it's about the disciples. So last week he taught them that they are distributors of what God miraculously provides and that he can provide miraculously for everyone, that they are simply channels. This week, immediately after this amazing experience of Jesus feeding thousands of people miraculously, he sends them into a storm. And make no mistake about it, Jesus knew this storm was going to happen. Amen. When he sent them to the other side of the sea. Pardon me while I swap batteries. And let's not also forget that Jesus is in control of the weather because he's God. Amen. Thank you, Brother James. So this storm was no surprise or mistake to Jesus. He knew exactly what he was doing when he sent them into the storm, because again, it's about training the disciples. It's about preparing them and also making sure they know who he is. So are they ready? No, they have a lot to learn. So Jesus sent them straight into the storm. In John 6:15, it says the people were ready to make him king. So he also wanted to get away from the multitudes because it wasn't time for them to try to make him king. And so he sent them to the other side. But remember, he controls the storms. Amen? And then in verse 48, did you notice here let's go to a parallel verse, Mark 6:48. That's why I was confused. Howard, if you would read that, Mark 6:48.
And he saw them toiling and rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he cometh unto them, walking upon the sea, and would have passed them by.
So now we know there's no question that this is a training opportunity, because Jesus is literally watching them fight the storm. And it wasn't just for a few minutes. He didn't stop what he was doing and start walking on the sea to them until the fourth watch of the night. So he watched them toil and fight the storm for hours. Why? Why would he do that? Why not just calm the storm? Why not run to them and rescue them? Why let them fight and fight and fight and get nowhere in this tumultuous sea? Anybody? Why let them just keep rowing and rowing and not get anywhere? Any thoughts? Okay, they need Christ. That's one reason. Why else? Ezra?
To help find them, teach them, and pray them.
Yeah. He's watching them. He's wanting them to... He only gave them one instruction. Go to the other side. Right? That's it. So he didn't say, and by the way, if you run into a storm, turn around and come home. Or turn around and come back. Or if anything goes wrong, you can stop. No, just go to the other side. So he's watching them to see what they're made of as well, isn't he? Are they going to keep rowing? Are they just going to keep fighting this storm and waiting for what Jesus is going to do next? Or are they going to quit? Thankfully, they didn't quit. They kept rowing. So this is all about training and preparing the disciples. Then when he does come, as we read here in Matthew 14, what about this statement that said he would have passed by? Isn't that an interesting statement? What does that tell us? That he didn't just walk straight up to the ship and say, here I am. He actually walked by the ship and would have passed by. Anybody? Any thoughts why he would do it that way? Why would he have passed by as if he was going to walk and just meet them on the other side? Ezra?
So that they could realize that they needed him and that they could call upon him to help them.
Yeah, exactly. He wanted them to cry out for help. He wanted them to see him and say, help. Now, that's not their initial response. They thought it was a spirit. But once they realized who it was, then they got involved got Jesus involved in the situation. And of course, in the midst of all of this mess, this big storm, this is a major storm. if they're toiling and getting nowhere after hours of rowing. In the midst of all that, let's never forget, Peter walked on the water. Amen? In the middle of this storm, it wasn't after the storm was calm, this storm is still happening. And Peter said, Lord, if that's you, bid me to step out of the boat and walk on the water like you are. And, you know, as much as we give Peter a hard time, he's the only person we know of in Scripture other than Jesus that walked on water. Amen? And people have tried it for centuries. But Peter actually did it. But then, of course, he saw the storm and began to sink. And Jesus had to rebuke him for his lack of faith, lift him back up out of the water. They both got into the ship. And so this is also a lesson for Peter on faith. Amen. Trust the Lord no matter what. Even if you're in the middle of a storm, trust the Lord Jesus. He's there for you. And then, of course, they see Jesus control the weather. And then they make this bold statement. Of a truth, thou art the Son of God. So they're slowly starting to get it. You really are the Son of God, of a truth. If you can calm the weather, if you can walk on water, and even help Peter to walk on water, of a truth thou art the Son of God. So remember, we're looking at these from the perspective of the disciples. Jesus is teaching and training them. A lot of great lessons in this event for the disciples. So thoughts or questions about this one? Jesus sending his disciples into a storm. Anybody? Yes, Jackie.
I was just thinking how a lot of people think because you're a Christian, life is not going to be difficult. I mean, this is a perfect example that struggles are okay and for our good. So just because you're in a struggle doesn't mean to say God's not there watching you and taking care of you.
That's right. The Bible says many are the afflictions of the righteous in Psalm 34:19. Sadly, a lot of Christians believe what Jackie was saying because that's what they're taught. Because so many churches today teach what's called prosperity theology, basically that if you'll just become a Christian and if you're right with God, then you won't have any problems. You won't have trials. You'll be rich. You'll be healthy. Everything will be wonderful. And if that isn't true, then you're obviously out of the will of God. So, completely false teaching, of course, and completely contrary to Scripture, which says, no, God is going to use trials in our lives to develop us, to try us, to refine us, and so forth. And, of course, he gave us the book of Job to teach that more than anything. All the Job's suffering wasn't because of sin, was it? Brother Mark?
Yeah, there's a couple of different moments. Where it says, the disciples fully considered not the miracle of the loaves, but the heart of the sun. They've already seen Jesus do that miracle with 5,000 and lauded them and so forth. It's the way that they've forgotten. That's like ourselves, when God works in our lives and sees things, it's the way as soon as a trial comes along, you forget about all that part of it. And once again, it's probably comforting to know that when we are struggling, we try and do it all ourselves.
What was that reference, brother? And then you're talking about in Mark still?
Mark.
Okay, yeah.
652. 652?
Yeah, in Mark 652, that's a good verse because it says that they had already essentially forgotten what had literally just happened that day. It wasn't like weeks ago. They had just been involved in helping Jesus feed thousands of people. And it says they considered not the miracle of the loaf. So they were just like us. We forget so quickly how good God has been to us in the past. And the next trial comes along and it's like, that's it. The world's ended. Woe is me. Rather than to stop and say, God's brought me through all these other trials and God's taught me all these other great lessons on faith. Maybe I should trust him. So again, it's all about teaching the disciples, training them, preparing them for the ministry that's ahead, because it's not going to be easy. Any others? So we'll go back to John 6 then and stay there probably for the rest of the class today. So John 6 again is kind of the turning point in his ministry, where the focus now is more about teaching the disciples. He's still ministering to the multitudes, but now he's preparing them. So the first is the feeding of the 5,000, then the storm, which is also in John 6, down through verse 21. Then, right after all of this, he gets to the other side. A lot of the crowds discovered where he had gone, and so they either took boats or went around the lake to join up with Jesus. But why were they seeking Christ? Well, the Bible actually tells us. Where is it? Verse 26. Roy, can you read that for us? Of John 6, yes. John 6, 26.
Jesus answered them and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me, not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled."
So the crowds are scrambling to get back to Jesus, who, again, if you look up at verse 15, it says, "When Jesus perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain." So Jesus knew that they wanted to make him a king, but not because they were willing to say, "Yes, you're the Messiah. Yes, we're willing to repent and accept you as our Messiah." No, he just fed them. And even when they chased him to the other side of the lake, Jesus knows their hearts and he says, you came after me not because of anything except that you ate and were filled. You want some more free food, in other words, to paraphrase in modern vernacular. So we know why they were seeking him. And now another teaching opportunity in 27 to 37. Roy, if you would just carry on. So we're still reflecting back to the feeding of the 5,000, right? And Jesus even says to them, "You are after me right now because I gave you free bread." He even said that in verse 26. Then he manages to take it and making a teaching opportunity for all of them by saying, "I can give you the meat or bread that is unto everlasting life." And so what do? They then take it further and say, "Well, actually, Moses gave us bread." So we're back to the bread again, the manna from heaven. And Jesus says, "Well, actually, Moses didn't give you anything. God gave you the manna." Right? Moses was just the instrument, just like the disciples were the instrument with the feeding of the 5,000. Moses didn't give them anything. God gave them manna from heaven for 40 years. But they point back to that and say, "Well, what are you going to do? You know, if he gave us manna from heaven for 40 years, what are you going to do better than that?" Because he's talking about labor not for the meat which perisheth, but labor for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life. They're still thinking physical, right? Jesus is talking spiritual. They're thinking physical. And it's going to get much stickier for them, as you know, later on in his discourse on the bread of life. And we also find out that they still want to earn heaven, right? Verse 28. What shall we do that we might work the works of God? What can we do to essentially earn heaven? And I love Jesus' answer in verse 29. This is the work of God. You want to know what the work of God is? Believe on him whom he hath sent. Believe on Jesus Christ. That's the work of God. Amen. And then he tells them right up front. Where did he say it? Verse 36. You've seen me and believe not. You still don't believe on me. You're still trying to earn heaven. You're still talking about the physical. You're still wanting some bread. This is the work of God, that you believe on me. Jesus is saying, this is all about me. Because I am God in the flesh. I am the bread of life, and so forth. So the crowds, they're seeking food. Jesus uses it to teach them. They point back to the manna. And Jesus makes it very clear, there is no work that's going to earn you heaven. You must believe on the person of Jesus Christ. And then they did what they've done many times and will do again. And what? Well, okay, if you're going to make that sort of a claim, give us a sign. And he's already told them, I'm only going to give you one sign. And what sign was that? Anybody remember? Matthew 12:40. That's an illustration of salvation in John 3. But what was the sign he said he would give the crowd? Jonah. He said, this is the sign. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights. This is going to be your sign. I'm going to come back from the dead after they nail me to the cross. And again, it's not what man gives, but what God can give. Verse 32, he said, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you true bread from heaven. It's what God gives. And of course, verse 34, give us this bread. We want that bread. Are they talking spiritual right now? No. We want that special bread. We want bread like what Moses gave to the people. Give us that bread. If there's really bread that we can eat that gives us everlasting life, we want it. And they don't understand. So he's going to try to explain it to them. Down in verse 35, I am the bread of life. And later he's going to explain to them that he is talking spiritual and not physical. But they're going to struggle with this whole discourse. So here we have the crowd seeking food, Jesus pointing them to him as the answer to all of their problems, amen, if they will but believe on him and stop thinking only in the physical realm, but they don't give it and get it, and now he's going to use it as a teaching opportunity on everlasting life. So thoughts or questions before we dive into the next piece of John 6? All right, so 38 to 47 is next. Ezra, you want to read that for us?
For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I shall lose nothing, but shall raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Verse 41. The Jews then murmured at him because he said, I am the bread of life, which come down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus the son of Joseph, whom father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I come down from heaven?
Jesus therefore answered and said unto him, Murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I'll raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God. He hath seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am the bread of life.
That's good for now. Don't you love verse 47? He that believeth on me hath everlasting life. By the way, the modern Bibles just say, he that believeth hath everlasting life. He that believeth what? Take your pick, I guess. But I think the on me is a pretty important phrase there. Anyway, so Jesus now is claiming that he actually came down from heaven. So now he's talking about the incarnation. God in the flesh. I came from heaven. I didn't just begin when I was born here on earth 30 years ago. I've always been, and I came down from heaven. And I am the bread of life that came down from heaven, and I am the one that has the power to bring about the resurrection that you've all been waiting for. He didn't notice, he said, when he's talking about the resurrection, there in verse 40, I will raise him up. I myself will raise people up from the dead. So he's claiming deity now, isn't he? He's not saying my Father's going to raise them. I'm personally going to raise people from the dead at the resurrection. Well, they've been waiting for the resurrection. They believe in the resurrection. Well, they've been following the Pharisees, they believe in the resurrection. And Jesus saying, I am that one, the one that's going to raise them from the dead. So he's the bread of life. He's the one that's going to bring about the resurrection. And as he says there in verse 40, this is the will of him that sent me. This is the will of the Father that sent me. Everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him, they have everlasting life. He's trying to explain to them, I'm the bread. I'm the one. I'm the answer. I'm the one that can give you everlasting life, but you must believe on my person. And did they? Sadly, no. Remember, the disciples are listening to all of this, hopefully learning that the one who is leading them and teaching them is the bread of life, is the one who came down from heaven, is the one who has the power to resurrect all in the resurrection day. That he isn't just the one who can calm the storm, he's the one that can resurrect people from the dead. And now comes the bread of life discourse. So thoughts or questions before we dive into the bread of life, which, as you will see, had a huge impact on the other disciples. There weren't just the 12. There were many disciples in this crowd following Jesus. And they're about to lose a bunch of them over this claim. So let's read it. James 48 to 59.
I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, How can this man give us his flesh to eat? And Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man, and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. My flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna, and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever.
So Jesus hasn't even stopped talking about the manna, which they brought up, by the way. He's now referring back to the manna again, still answering their question about Moses and the manna. And now he delves into the spiritual realm and claims that his body and his blood are the only answer to our sin problem. And did they get it? Absolutely not, as we'll see. Most people left over this claim. Thankfully, the 12 didn't. They stuck with him. So he said, my body, there in verse 51. Let's go to Hebrews 10:5 and make sure we understand what he's talking about. Cash, could you read Hebrews 10:5 for us?
Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, my body is prepared me.
So the body of Jesus Christ was sacrificed at Calvary on our behalf. Amen. And so it wasn't only that he died, but that his body was sacrificed on our behalf. His blood was shed. He talks about his blood, which we understand, in whom we have redemption, Ephesians 1:7, through his blood. He brought peace through the blood of his cross. So he's explaining to them that I am that bread of life. But is he telling them to eat his literal flesh and drink his literal blood like the Catholics believe and practice every Sunday? Which this is where they get it, by the way, from this chapter. Every Sunday when the priest pronounces his Latin stuff, they actually believe in what's called transubstantiation. They believe that that wafer becomes the literal flesh of Jesus Christ, that God supernaturally converts it into his flesh, and that he literally converts that wine into the blood of Jesus, and they believe they are eating his body and drinking his blood every Sunday. That's what they believe, and that's what they're taught, a billion people. And they get it from John chapter 6. So is that what he was telling us to do? To eat his literal flesh and drink his literal blood? No. How do we know? Verse 63. It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I have spoken unto you, they are what? Spirit. I'm telling you spiritual truths. God wants to give you everlasting life. He wants you to live forever with him. But it comes down to Jesus and who he is and accepting his upcoming sacrifice of his body and his blood. He is the bread of life. He is the only answer. He is the only solution to their sin problem. But again, these are spiritual words, he says. Being born again is spiritual. Remember Nicodemus said, can a man enter into his mother's womb and be born a second time? He's trying to take it and make it physical. Jesus said, no, I'm not talking about physical. I'm talking about spiritual. Being born again, becoming a new creature, and so forth. Well, we've run out of time, but what we're going to see is that this was so hard for the people to grasp that many of the disciples, verse 66, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Now, thankfully, the 12 stuck with him, but most of the disciples left over this discourse. And we'll talk more about that next week. So thoughts or questions about Jesus' bold claim of being the bread of life, the only answer and the only way to eternal life? That's Jesus. Anybody before we close in prayer, Mark?
Yeah, I just want a good thing there. They're dividing the word. But they took it literally.
Yep.
Jesus will be spiritually. And that's like the word of God. When you read it, if you're taking it out of context, you're going to get different meaning. You're going to follow different paths and so forth.
That's right. You'll get yourself into trouble. And that's exactly what happened here. So they took something that. And most of the time, we're to take the Bible literally. But Jesus even told them, I'm speaking spiritual. Yes.
Another thing I've seen with the apostles, we can relate it to today, is how they didn't believe on Jesus Christ.
That's right.
And then there's false converts that when it comes to those times where they're not getting fed or whatever they may be or they ain't getting, they fall back into the world because they were never truly believing in Christ.
Hmm.
And we see those disciples leaving because Jesus said that they didn't believe what they were there for, the food, they weren't really believing in Christ.
Right, and then they kept testing him. Give us a sign. Prove that you have the authority to make these claims. And then maybe we'll believe on you. But we did really enjoy the bread, by the way, and we wouldn't mind some more, but... And isn't it fascinating that even after we're Christians, God commands pastors to what? Feed them what? What's this?
Bible.
What's Jesus' name? The Word of God. So it carries on even after we're saved, doesn't it? That we've got to keep feeding on the bread of life. This is the bread of life for us, isn't it? God's Word. He is the Word. And the Word is Jesus. And we're to be feeding on him. That's how we grow. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby. 1 Peter 2:2. So we keep feeding on the word. Amen. Even after we're saved.